four-time Sunday message combo, which will be happening for the entire month of August until Darcy returns from holiday and delivers the combo breaker on September 1st. So if there's a massive attendance drop on the records for August, we'll know why. Please bear with me as I continue to make many minor errors in how I run things. Maybe I'll get it by the last week. Our scripture reading this morning is Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 to 23. And there's just an incredible amount of stuff in this passage. So I'm going to be reading it every week. So by the end, I know the Pastor Darcy already makes this joke. You have it memorized. Ha ha. Classic Pastor Darcy. All right. Let's read it. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. And you, who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. If indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. Let's just give thanks for his word. Dear Lord, I thank you for this passage that you wrote through Paul and the incredible truths herein. I pray that you would help me to divide rightly the word of God, to do you justice as far as I can as a human, but most of all that your spirit would move, your spirit would work, and would reveal Jesus Christ to us, that he would be amazing to us, sweet to us. In your precious name, amen. So last time, we had a big overview of Colossians, touching on the main theme, the sufficiency and supremacy of Christ. Today, we're going to dig into the meat of that a bit, and look at one of the reasons for Christ's supremacy and sufficiency. Now, today isn't a particularly practical message if you're looking to be told what to do or what not to do. But I hope that Colossians will give you a lot of perspective, a lot of things to worship God about, a lot of reasons to trust in Jesus Christ, and a lot of reasons to tell others about him. So here we read, in chapter 1, verse 15, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. This is a really amazing verse. We're going to look at the first part of this verse because there's just so much stuff here to chew on. He. The first thing we notice in this verse is the word he, and that would be Jesus Christ. For it is Jesus Christ who is the only one who can claim any of the deeds and traits in this passage. It must be clear that this section is about Jesus Christ and no other. No other person who has ever walked the face of the earth has ever been like this man. People have certainly claimed to be the sons of gods. The pharaohs, the Caesars, and others even claimed to be gods. But that was in the context of their petty, fleshy gods, who were basically the ancient equivalent of superheroes. They were larger-than-life people that could do heroic stuff, but they were fallible. They were often killed, and they made a ton of stupid choices, even stories that were made up about them. Jesus' claims are far more incredible and far more deeply shocking. To be the son of Apollo or Sekhmet or Odin or even Buddha, these are not particularly surprising claims. To be the son of the immortal, invisible God. This is, in the words of C.S. Lewis, on the same level as a man who believes himself to be a poached egg. Jesus being the Son of God, being the image of God, means that he is attached to and possessor of the most supernatural and metafantastic personality and power. What I mean is this. If Jesus is God, then he is older than matter, bigger than space, more unchangeable than all the laws of physics, more complex than the order of the heavens, more unreachable than the end of the universe, with knowledge so complete it is indistinguishable from sovereignty, with sovereignty so complete it is indistinguishable from omniscience. This man claimed, "If you have seen me, you have seen the Father." What an audacious claim this is. Perhaps even an insane claim. But as we will see, the unique trait that separates Jesus from the man in the tight-fitting coat in the insane asylum is that he is not mad or lying. He is, in the words of Hebrews, the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purifications for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. And so, based on the fact that this section is about Christ alone, we can be assured that he is superior to any name in heaven or on earth, and is therefore worthy of our worship. All these people who make these claims, the pharaohs claiming to be descended from Ra, the Caesars claiming a portion from in their pantheon of gods, Muhammad declaring himself the one true prophet. None of it matters in comparison to Christ. Suppose, theoretically, that the pharaohs were in fact descended from divine beings. Suppose that even Jupiter and Mars, the Roman gods, were real people, superhero-like beings. They wouldn't hold a candle to the significance of the poor carpenter from Bethlehem. None of their claims, none of their powers would make them worthy of worship, worthy of following the way Jesus is. Sing to the Lord, all the earth. Tell of his salvation from day to day. Declare his glory among the nations, his marvelous works among all the peoples. For great is the Lord and greatly to be praised, and he is to be feared above all gods. For all the gods of the people are worthless idols, but the Lord made the heavens. Splendor and majesty are before him. Strength and joy are in his place. 1 Chronicles 16:23-27. So, here in Colossians, verse 15, he is the image of the invisible God. That is quite the phrase, quite the mystery. Quite the amazing statement. Honestly, what should we expect from someone so much smarter than ourselves? We fumble about attempting to rocket off this tiny blue speck. He spins galaxies like children spin tops. We will never fully understand this truth, exactly what this means, or I suppose exactly how this feels, to really be the image of God. But there are some things we can understand about it. Here are a few things we know. One, the image of God is not less than God. It is equivalent to God, and Jesus possesses all of God's attributes. Two, the image of God means that Jesus has a special relationship to God and to us. Three, we share some part of that image and therefore understand things in a unique way compared to animals, and Jesus fills our needs in a unique way because he is the image of God. I'll explain those in detail in a moment. But firstly, first part, the image of God is equivalent to God, and so Jesus shares God's attributes. That's the first part. To say that this has confused people is sort of an understatement. To say that the divinity of Jesus is perpetually attacked and degraded is more accurate. Throughout the ages, groups have tried to push their lesser versions of Jesus, and many of them have even tried to use the Bible to do so. For Satan knows that the crux of the gospel lies in whether or not Jesus is actually God's son or a created being. If Jesus is not God, then what exactly is all this talk about God's grace being the power behind salvation? God isn't being particularly gracious when he sends a created being to endure his uncreated wrath. What exactly does it mean to be the image of God? Well, if you remember, 2 weeks ago I used an illustration of a photograph. How can one take a photograph of something infinite? The photograph itself must be equally infinite. In order for Jesus to be an accurate representation of God's image, there must be a number of things true about him. Or you could say, he must accurately represent a list of God's attributes, such as that he is eternally existing, that he is omnipresent, that is, that he is everywhere, that he is omniscient, which means that he knows everything, that he has all power, sovereignty, having total creative control and command in creation, and that he is perfectly good. In man's wisdom, it is easy to look down this list and look at the specifications of the typical man and think, well, Jesus couldn't have been God because he was a man, wasn't he? Certainly he couldn't have been eternally existing if he had a body of flesh born in Bethlehem around 3 AD. Certainly he couldn't have been everywhere if he was just one guy. Certainly he couldn't have known everything. Didn't he get crucified? That doesn't sound like something that someone with all power has happened to him. Surely he must have sinned at some point in his life. In John 8:52-59, John records an exchange which takes place between Jews who are excusing Jesus of being demon possessed. In verse 52 it says, "The Jews said to him, 'Now we know that you have a demon. Abraham died, as did the prophets. Yet you say, if anyone keeps my word, he will never taste death. Are you greater than our father Abraham, who died, and the prophets died? What do you make yourself out to be?' Jesus answered, 'If I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. It is my Father who glorifies me, of whom you say, he is our God. But you have not known him. I know him. If I were to say that I do not know him, I would be a liar like you. But I do know him, and I keep his word. Your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it and was glad.' So the Jews said to him, 'You are not yet 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham?' Jesus said to them, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am.' So they picked up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. 'Before Abraham was, I am.' Perhaps this reminds you of another passage in the Bible. Exodus 3:13-15. Then Moses said to God, 'If I come to the people of Israel and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they ask me, what is his name? What shall I say to them?' God said to Moses, 'I am who I am.' And he said, 'Say this to the people of Israel, I am has sent me to you.' God also said to Moses, 'Say this to the people of Israel, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and thus I am to be remembered throughout all generations.'" When God pronounces his name, YHWH, we don't actually know quite how to pronounce it, I am, it is a pronouncement of his divine quality of preeminent existence. God is not I was, I am now, or I will be. He is I am. Nothing can or will prevent God from existing. He needed no cause, no mother, no spark, no designer. He simply or complexly is. In the words of Shai Lin, one of my favorite Christian rappers, in his incredible album, The Attributes of God, he writes these lines: "Creatures, there's none awesome like Yahweh, the only uncaused one. None put him into existence. See, he always was his own sufficiency. His glory, He knows it perfectly. No need of time. He is his own eternity. Indeed, the burning bush where Moses met God is a remarkable lesson in this self-existing, self-sustaining person of God. In the words of Sinclair Ferguson, which prefaced the Shaolin song, "The fire in the bush, present in the bush, but preserving the bush. It was a symbol of God's redemptive power, but not as especially the fire that was in the bush, but was not dependent on the bush for its energy to burn. A most pure fire. A fire that was nothing but fire. A fire that was not a compound of other energy sources, but had its energy source in itself." It is this that Jesus claims when he replies to the Jews, "Before Abraham was, I am." Indeed, the Jews themselves knew exactly what he was saying, as verse 59 of John 8 testifies, as they tried to kill him by stoning him. For a man to make such a claim is the ultimate in hubris, the most pernicious, most blasphemous lie. All men have a time when they were not, when they didn't exist. This is because we are the created. And the fact that we did not always exist is a testament to the existence and power of God. It is right for a man to recognize his mortality, to glorify God by recognizing that God began him and that God will end him. But Jesus does not have this relationship with God. His existence does not prove the existence of the Creator secondhand. It proves that he is the Creator, for he is the beginning. Humans are also finite in that we rely on the sustaining power of God to continue existing. Every molecule in our body is held together with his power. It is right to give thanks to God for our daily bread and the breath we breathe. But though Jesus submitted to the Father on earth and humbled himself to an earthly body which needed food and rest, it did not change that in him all things hold together, in the words of Colossians 1:17. Our existence proves that there must be a sustainer. Jesus' existence proves that he is the sustainer, for he is life. Jesus did not lie to the Jews when he claimed the name "I am" for himself. He was raised from the dead precisely because he was sinless and never lied. In John 1:1-3, it says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made." This verse should be very clear. Anything made, any created thing. This closet is explicit, literally doubled for emphasis. All things were made through him. Without him, nothing was made that was made. It is reasonable then to conclude that Jesus was not made and exists forever. So Jesus is God's image because he exists the same way that God exists, forever in eternity past, now in the present, and forever in eternity future. There is this objection, however, that Jesus being a son, the very title son, implies that he was produced by God in some way, at some point in time. Indeed, Jesus is the only begotten of the Father. Begotten seems to be a production word. Indeed, Muslims have criticized the Bible for it. How blasphemous to think of God begetting, having literal children. There are different ways that people have interpreted this phrase, including understanding this idea as pointing to the uniqueness of Christ more than the begetting. I am inclined to lean to the mysterious and say that Jesus is begotten of God in a way that does not necessitate a beginning. It says in Hebrews 1, verse 2, that he is the radiance of the glory of God. That this sounds a lot like God is producing Christ as radiance. When you turn on a lamp, the lamp produces light through the heating of a filament. The lamp is turned on first, the light is a later product. The lamp exists first, the light second. But what if the lamp has always been on, forever? When did God start being glorious? Did he hold it in for most of eternity past and then let out his glory later on, and then Christ was the radiance there produced? No. For eternity past, forever, God is glorious, and Christ has always been the radiance, the beauty, and perfection, and joy of God. The next attributes we're going to look at are the omniscient, omnipresent, all-powerful from the Gospels, and we're just going to touch on these briefly. Jesus displays his omniscience as God, his complete knowledge of anything, everything, many times. Over and over again in the Gospels, we see him knowing what people are thinking. For example, in Matthew 9, 3-5, "And behold, some of the scribes said to themselves, 'This man is blaspheming.' But Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, 'Why do you think evil in your hearts? For which is easier, to say, your sins are forgiven, or to say, rise and walk?'" Jesus reads minds. No human has ever done this before, only God has. Furthermore, we see Jesus not knowing not only the future, but what would have happened had past events gone differently. In Matthew 11, 23-24, he says, "And you, Capernaum, will you be exalted to heaven? You will be brought down to Hades. For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I tell you, it will be more tolerable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom than for you." No one person can truly know what would have happened unless they know everything. Jesus, this is part two of this section, is one person yet is omnipresent. Indeed, he is omnipresent with the church. How else could he make the claim, "And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age"? God is the only person who can be more than one place at a time. Jesus has all power. For example, he can transmute matter. On the third day, there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus also was invited to the wedding with his disciples. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Now there were 6 stone water jars there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water." And they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the feast." So they took it. When the master of the feast tasted the water, now became wine, and did not know where it had come from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom and said to him, "Everyone serves the good wine first, and when the people have drunk freely, then the poor wine. You have kept the good wine until now." This is the first of his signs that Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. Jesus displays his all power by actually changing one substance into another substance. This is alchemy, which humanity has attempted for thousands of years and perpetually failed at. Only God can control matter at will. These are a few examples. There are many more to illustrate Jesus' all-knowing, all-present, all-powerful person, but suffice it to say that Jesus is equal to God. It is true that Jesus performs different roles than the Father and the Holy Spirit and occupies a different position in the hierarchy, but this does not make him any less God. God's components, if you might call them that, cannot be divided or disassociated from his inherent qualities. And his inherent qualities are what make him uniquely God. Jesus Christ, being the image of God, shares God's qualities, as the image of God must. And because he shares those qualities, he can have no other definition than God. But Jesus has a special role and station with God and with us. Jesus is God's beloved Son and the Word, the Logos of God made flesh. It's a Greek word that means effectively word, or you might call it the deep original idea of something. As such, he is one with the Father and obeys him perfectly. Glorifying the Father and being glorified by the Father in turn, he obeys the Father perfectly in his willing death on the cross, voluntarily taking our sin upon himself in obedience to the Father's command. Because Jesus is perfectly obedient and worthy, and because he is God's beloved Son, the Father gives the Son all things, and more especially, he gives him a people, the church, to be his own. It is this special attribute of being the image of God that makes Christ worthy to receive these honors and makes it possible for him to accomplish these deeds. Only God himself, only the image of God, is worthy to receive the glory of God. Only God himself could suffer the agony and punishment of the cross. Only God himself could be the loving head of the church. In relation to us, because the Son is the image of God, it is not in vain that he humbles himself to become a man. The image of God perfectly dwells in a human body. Indeed, in Christ, all the fullness of deity was pleased to dwell. And so finally, man can communicate to his Creator directly through a mediator who is his Creator. For it is Christ, God, the image of God, who tears the curtain to bring us access to the holy place, to the presence of God the Father. This is the only possible way for man to be reconciled to God. If we look back in Genesis, we find that man has a unique origin from the animals. And God said that the waters swarm with swarms of living creatures, and that the birds fly above the earth across the expanse of the heavens. So God created the great sea creatures and every living creature that moves, and with which the waters swarm according to their kinds, and every winged bird according to its kind, and God saw that it was good. And God blessed them, saying, "Be fruitful and multiply, and fill the waters in the seas, and let birds multiply on the earth." And there was evening and morning the fifth day. And God said, "Let the earth bring forth living creatures according to their kinds, livestock and creeping things, and beasts of the earth according to their kinds." And it was so. And God made the beasts of the earth according to their kinds, and the livestock according to their kinds, and everything that creeps on the ground according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness. And let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. And in the image of God he created him. Male and female he created them. And God blessed them. So, some unique points. We should notice that God gives man rulership or dominion over all the animals. God blesses man in a unique way, which he does not the animals. And most importantly, we should notice the phrase, "in our image." Is there a similarity to Jesus Christ? Yes, a little bit there is. But unlike Jesus, who is the image of God, we are in the image of God. Which basically means he's the real thing, we're the imitation. But it isn't a bad thing to be an imitation of something awesome in its originality. You see, Jesus glorifies God by doing the things God does. For example, having total creative power. One way that we were made to glorify God, in part, is by echoing that creative power with our own imagination and power. Animals will build amazing structures, the same ones they have always built by instinct. There is no creativity. Man is unique in that he continually designs and builds and dreams. He is not satisfied with making a pot. He must create art. He must polish and weave and crochet and extrude and weld and take flight. In a small way, we mirror and reflect our Creator when we do this, when we do what he does. When man operates well and creates beauty, it shows the glory of the designer and the image which makes this possible. But man didn't want to remain under God. He wanted to live for his own glory. He wanted to create and build for his own recognition. "Come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens. Let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth." So the image of God was corrupted and twisted by sin. So that creativity and ingenuity has been used for evil and filled with error ever since. So we have needed... ever since, someone to fix this broken image of ours. Someone to turn around the sinful attitude of self-worship and sin that we embraced through our representative Adam and reconcile us to God. Who better to fix the broken machine than the one who is the original designer, the divine draftsman that molded our lines from dust and gave us life, and who is the original blueprint for our souls? For Adam was in the image of God in a second way. Beyond having a soul and creativity, he was also an image, a picture of a man to come, greater than he, who would not be made in the image of God, but would be the image. In describing this, Romans 5 says, "But the free gift is not like the trespass. For if many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many." And the free gift is not like the result of that one man's sin. For the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation, but the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. For if, because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. For Jesus is the superior man, the complete man, and his one work, his free gift, will overpower and overcome our sin and the sin of Adam forevermore. Amen. Jesus, the image of God, sharpens our broken focus to see our sin that we've done so liberally. By being perfect, his perfection shines, showing our sins black. Their shadows look like cardboard cutouts, plain for everyone to see. But in his grace, the original image does something we copies could never do, lives a life that is perfect and conquers the imperfections of the body's corrupted design, never giving into temptation, but always giving God the glory in every situation. God is pleased by the sacrifice of his Son, reversing the curse of the man Adam. The one man Christ shows his flawless image as he reflects God's person exactly. So through him, grace upon grace is showered on the Christian. And in the end, our end is better than the beginning. Better than a garden, the marriage feast of the Lamb. Better than nakedness, the white robes of the King. Being always with Jesus, our heavenly friend. And finally, our image will be restored and washed completely clean, and even improved. Glorified like his body, we'll spend the rest of eternity rejoicing with the godly. So, brothers and sisters, I want to leave you this morning with those thoughts. I probably read that a little too fast. But it is this image, this incredible fact, that is really the heart of our salvation. Who Christ is, what he has done. I pray that this week you would meditate on these truths, that you would dwell on them, that the image of God, that Christ's person would be precious to you, and that you would be thankful and joyous in his person. If you do not know him, I pray that you would put your faith in him, you would trust in him, you would realize who he is, not just a man, but something so much more, so much greater, so much more valuable, the only person who can fix you, who can make you right with God. So put your trust in him. Put your trust in Jesus Christ, the image of God. Let's pray. Dear Lord, I thank you for who you are, that you are not a fallible being. You're not just a man who was crazy, that walked around in lousy conditions and made a bunch of people angry and then got killed. No, you were here for a reason. You were a man with a purpose because you were God of very God. Dear Lord, we thank you for who you are. And we thank you that you, though you were God of very God, the image of God, you came down to bring salvation to us. We thank you for this. In your precious name. Amen.